talk to you more about it later. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for learning about the biblical languages and then for Adam preaching. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's make a start, first of all, by hearing from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 15. And then you've got this famous verse in verse 16. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. And it says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." So Paul is writing to Timothy and saying to him at the end of his life, really saying, "I'm about to die. From now on, you won't be able to come and get your questions answered from me. But the good news is, you can get your questions from the written, you can get your answers from the written scriptures." So that has really been the church's job the last 2,000 years, not to bring fresh ideas, fresh revelation, but to help the church to understand the revelation that we've already got. So what we're looking at, the biblical languages and their importance for the church, and especially for those who would have a desire to be trained for the ministry. The English Protestant Bible, and I say Protestant deliberately because the Roman Catholics include the book of the Apocrypha, which are historical books which are valuable, but they're not inspired, and we'll see why later. The English Protestant Bible is composed of 66 books. It's in English. Actually, in Hebrew, Samuel is not 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just Samuel, but the English Bible that we have is put as 1 and 2 Samuel, so we can break it down a little bit. But actually, so the English Protestant Bible has got 66 books. That's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And so we want to look at, just briefly, about the formation of the canon. The canon are those 66 books. How did that happen? Secondly, the biblical languages themselves, and then thirdly, why it's necessary that ministers are trained in them. And again, if you were French, for example, maybe not French, if you were German, most Germans today, young Germans, they're bilingual. They speak German and English, and they may even have learned French or maybe even Italian to some measure. So for people on the continent, languages are not as intimidating as they are for English people. English people think, oh no, learning Greek and Hebrew, that's really going to be difficult. Well, yeah, it does involve hard work, but it also separates out for some people whether they're really called of God, because if someone's really called of God, they need to have the tools that are needed for the job. So the Old Testament, as you know, is written almost entirely in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written entirely in Koine Greek. We'll look at that a bit more later on. The Old Testament Hebrew, there is a small amount of Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, but it is a different language. In, for example, Genesis 31:47, there's two words. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4 through to 7. So the whole middle section, really, of Daniel is all written in Aramaic. And I think it was probably written in Aramaic for an evangelistic purpose for the people in that part of the world, Babylon and then Persia, that they would be able to understand that revelation and it could be used evangelistically. That's my understanding. Also, Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 6, then a portion in chapter 7 is all written in Aramaic. So it's not a major language that someone needs to learn to be trained in the ministry. But it's good to know that. There are 269 verses in the Old Testament written in Aramaic, which again is similar to Hebrew, but it's not identical. So the remainder now we'll focus on Hebrew and Greek. And firstly, the formation of the Bible canon. The formation of the Bible canon. How did the Bible canon come to have 66 books? Well, the word Bible is from the Greek word biblia, which means book. So I think normally it's called the Holy Bible, which is a fantastic name for the collection of the books of the Old and New Testament. We've seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And that Greek word is theopneustos. Theopneustos. It takes theo, the word for God, and breathed out, pneustos. And it's a word never found before. It seems it's a word that Paul himself invented to try and explain this idea that the scriptures, the written scriptures, contain the breath of God. How do I know that Lewis Jr. is alive? There's one simple test. Is he breathing? Yes or no? Well, whatever he's breathing, he's physically alive. That tells us then about the scriptures, that they contain the very life of God. You sometimes get charismatic people that think, well, we don't want to just stay with what they think is like the old letter, the written Bible. What we need is, we need dreams, we need visions from people. That's where the action is, which is actually completely false. We don't need people's dreams and visions. What we've got in the canon of Scripture is the breath of God, the life of God. So we also refer sometimes to the canon of Scripture. You ever heard that before, the canon of Scripture? Canon comes from a Greek word, for example, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says this, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I'll not go into the explanation of what all that Paul's saying there, except the word rule is the word canon in Greek, which is a reed or a straight rod. In other words, something that they would use in the Greco-Roman world to measure something, like a tape measure. So that's the word canon comes from. And what a canon does then, it actually limits the boundaries of something. For example, at Hilltop Chapel, we have a stone wall all around the property boundary, which is our canon. That's our rule of what belongs to us, and it stops people just coming over and building a building, you know, on our property. So that's the canon limits the extent of revelation. Now, there are three criteria, and this is really important for us. There have been three criteria, because remember, by the time the Lord Jesus came, the Old Testament canon was already finalized. How do we know that? Well, we know because there were 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek in a city in Egypt called Alexandria, which was one of the most foremost centers of learning in the whole world, certainly in the known Western world. And it's the Septuagint is sometimes known as the LXX. And LXX, as you know, is Latin for 70, because there were 70 scholars involved. So by the time Christ came, the Old Testament canon was complete. So now, what are the criteria then we're looking at for the New Testament books? Because sometimes people think wrongly, oh, there were lots and lots of different books, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Epistle of Judas. But these are actually false Gnostic writings from the second century, which didn't exist at the time of the apostles. But there are three things that are important to know. Why these 27 books got into the canon? Why not 30? Why not 20? Well, there are three reasons. Number one, a book of the New Testament needed to have apostolic origin. People either need to be an apostle or to have association with the apostles and for those writings to be received by the apostles. So, for example, we know that Paul became an apostle, but Peter, we know in 2 Peter, he writes and he refers to Paul the apostle's writings as Scripture. So we know from what Peter's writing as an apostle that he recognizes that Paul himself is an apostle. So they had to have apostolic origin. What did that mean? To be an apostle, you needed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's obvious. But secondly, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now that's helpful for us because that tells us that there cannot be any apostles today because they're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You sometimes get people claiming they're an apostle and they're a prophet and they're a bishop and they have given themselves all these titles. But in the New Testament sense, you had to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And thirdly, you had to receive an immediate and direct commission by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, there are no job vacancies available for that position today. The office of the apostle ceased with the death of the last apostle. And that's what the church have always believed. It's only been since about the 1960s or even a bit earlier, probably last century, where people begin to think, no, we think that there are apostles today, but the church has never believed that. So number one, a New Testament book had to have apostolic origin. Number two, it had to have the reception and approval of the letter or the Bible book by the historic churches. Thirdly, there needed to be consistency of doctrine. So some of these second century writings, they have completely inconsistent things that don't match up with the scripture. Same as some of the writings of the Apocrypha. A lot of them, some of them, I don't know which one focuses on works in a way that's more justification by works than by faith. And so clearly it's not inspired of the Holy Spirit. But if we just take those three things, apostolic origin, reception and approval by historic churches, thirdly, consistency of doctrine, what we learn is a lot of books fail the tests. For example, the Book of Mormon. You get Mormons. Mormons claim to be Christians. They're not Christians. And they claim that this Book of Mormon came. It didn't come in either those two languages, in Hebrew or Greek. They claim that golden tablets came down in Egyptian Coptic. And then it was taken back to heaven, so no one can see it. So but they use the King James Version of the Bible, English Bible, and the Book of Mormon. So they've got two competing sources of revelation. And guess what really happens? If there's a choice between one or the other, the Bible goes out in the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon is completely false now on those tests. But guess what else is false? The Islamic Quran by Muhammad is false. He had no apostolic origin or connections with any of the apostles. His writings have never been received or accepted by the church. And thirdly, his doctrine is the very antichrist of Christian doctrine. So those tests are helpful. What about in church history then? How did the New Testament develop in the early church? Well, there was a man, one of the first men who wrote something was a man called Clement of Rome in AD 95. Clement quotes from Matthew and Luke. So what we begin to see by AD 125, there were copies of the writings of the Apostle John in Egypt, because a large part of Egypt was Christian. And we begin to see that the writings of the early church fathers. And who were the three earliest church fathers I'm talking about the ones after the death of the apostles, the ones we have writings for today. There are three names for you to remember. Clement, he was from Rome. Polycarp. Does anyone know where Polycarp was from? What city? Smyrna, that's right. Smyrna, one of those churches that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then you've got Ignatius, and he was connected to Antioch. So, and these three church fathers, they all believed that the office of the apostle finished with the death of John. And so therefore, what do they appeal to for authority? And it's the written scriptures. And many times, they would quote almost all the books of the New Testament. So therefore, what do we need in the church today? We don't need people standing up and saying, I had pizza last night for my birthday and I had a dream last night. We don't need that. We want something that's certain and authoritative, which is the written word of God. And by AD 140, there was a major heretic, and this person's name, you need to remember, his name was Marcion. Marcion. And he declared his own canon. He began to go through, a bit like a spoiled child, and throw this book out, that book out. We don't need this book. All I need is the book of Luke, and I need this book and that book. So he contended that he just needed a few, a handful of books. And that then really stimulated the church to begin to think through what is the Bible canon. But that couldn't happen immediately. And why couldn't it happen immediately? For the church to gather together, because they were being persecuted all over the place. And when a church is being persecuted, it's not a great environment to get the different churches together to do theology. They had to wait until the 3rd century for that to happen. So in AD 170, we have a canon represented in Syriac, which is an old Latin that contained every book of the New Testament except 2 Peter. By AD 185, Origen wrote commentaries on most of the New Testament books. By the end of the 3rd century, there was still a lack of finality about the canon. What's the boundary? And then we have the major persecution was removed. And what caused the removal of that major persecution? Exactly. The apparent conversion of Constantine, the Roman emperor, whether he really was converted or not, we don't know, and it's really irrelevant, because the fact is he endorsed Christianity and he supported Christianity, and that was a providence of God. And he arranged in AD 313 what was known as the Edict of Milan. That was the first major synod in the history of the church, really, after the Jerusalem Council and so forth. And there was a man called Eusebius. Have you heard of Eusebius? This is Eusebius. He wasn't a Brazilian footballer. This man was the early church father, Eusebius. And he was delegated then the task of preparing 50 copies of the New Testament canon for distribution by Constantine. And that was distribution of the books, I presume, I don't know whether it was going to be in Greek or in Latin, I don't know actually, but at least they defined by AD 313 the 27 books of the Bible, and they were further ratified in AD 397 in what was known as the Council of Carthage. So the 27 books have been settled now for centuries. It's not that those councils had the authority to simply say that, but they're just recognizing what God has done. And there were no real competitors outside those 27 books. Now, at the Reformation, the question was reopened again, and by Luther and others, but in the Westminster Assembly, they simply ratified agreement of the 27 books of the Bible, but they specifically make the point the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholics include, is not part of the Protestant canon. So in summary, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew by many different authors over a long period of time, but in a very narrow geographical region, namely Israel and Judah. Whereas the New Testament wasn't written over a long period of time. It was written over a very narrow period of time, maybe 50 years, but in a very extensive geographical region. Most of the New Testament wasn't written in Israel, in Palestine or Judah. It was written in places like Corinth and Rome and places like this. So the New Testament was written over a very narrow period of time, but over a very extensive geographical region, namely the Mediterranean basin and the Gentile world. So secondly, let's take a look then, now that's the canon, the Bible canon. Let's take a look at the Bible's languages, the biblical language. The first one is Hebrew. The Hebrew language has 22 letters. How many letters are in the English language? 26. That's right. So there are 26. This is very easy to remember. There are 22 letters in Hebrew, 24 in Koine Greek, and 26 in English. That's how you can remember, 22, 24, 26. So Hebrew has 22 letters, but just to throw in a little bit of a complication, there are some letters in Hebrew that you pronounce hard and some that you pronounce soft. So, and a good example of that would be the Negev, the Negev Desert. You heard of that? If you read the ESV, it doesn't put Negev in there, it puts Negeb. And that's because, well, in Hebrew, it's actually a soft B, which is pronounced as V, the Negev. But actually, in the nation of Israel today, as Israel was being reformed, they thought, we'll simplify modern Israeli Hebrew. And so they threw out the difference between soft and hard letters, and they just have every letter that's hard. So in modern Israel today, they call it the Negeb. But anyway, we won't go too far down that track, except that I'll just give you this phrase, this acronym. It's called Begad Kefath. Begad Kefath. Should we try and say that together? Begad Kefath. One more time. Begad Kefath. We can say it a bit better. A bit of confidence there. Begad Kefath. And what you've got certain letters there, B and K. You've got, G, B, G, D, K. You've got P, which is also F, and also T, Th. So those letters, when you hear Begad Kefath, it helps you to remember which Hebrew letters are soft letters and hard letters. And the way, I've brought a Hebrew Bible if you want to look at it, and it might seem a bit intimidating at first, but it's not really. If you put the hours in to be instructed in Hebrew, Hebrew actually, I think, works out much easier in some ways than Greek. But the way you know the difference between a hard or a soft letter is one little round dot that's there. It's called a dagesh. What about the vowels then? Because don't forget, Hebrew starts from right to left. So it goes that way. So you have to renew your mind in terms of that. But listen, if you've been called to a ministry, you have to learn Hebrew or Greek. You can be encouraged. Why? Well, there are millions of people on this planet today who speak Hebrew fluently. So that means you can learn it to a competent level. You don't have to speak it. This is not about having an Israeli holiday and working out how to order 3 cups of coffee. Because you're dealing with a different language. You're dealing with what's in effect a dead language, biblical Hebrew. No one speaks that today. But you can read it to get the sense of the original language and the way that God spoke it. An example of this, for example, of the, well, there were the Masoretes. Have you heard of the Masoretes? About 1,000 years ago, the people had lost how to speak biblical Hebrew because Israel didn't exist anymore, hadn't done for a long period of time. So they developed a vowel system known as pointing. So if you look at Hebrew letters, that's how the Bible came as inspired from God. But the Masoretes have put above it and below it what they believe are the vowels by which you pronounce things, which is very helpful, and it's used all over the world. This one I've got here is Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. So all I'm doing is really removing layers of intimidation about the biblical languages. I'm going to skip this, but I'm happy to talk to you later about the name Yahweh and Jehovah. In a sense, neither of those names are found in the Bible per se. It's used commonly. Jehovah definitely is not found. It's an old name. The name of God for Lord is the Tetragrammaton. Have you heard of that one before? It's 4 Hebrew letters for the name of God. Does anyone know what letters they are? Yeah, YHWH. Some people can say, think it was V rather than W, but that's just a nuanced difference. Let's say W. YHWH. And the best way to think of that is not Jehovah or Yahweh, but to think of it as Lord. Why is that? Because every time the Septuagint translates it from Hebrew into Greek, they always translate it as Lord. And whenever the Old Testament scriptures are used in the New Testament, it's all the apostles always wrote it as Lord. Capitalized, capital L-O-R-D. So the best way to think of it is Lord. No Jewish person will ever use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. When I was a young Christian, there used to be a famous song called Jehovah Jireh. Does anyone know that song? Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is... Do you know that one at all? Yeah? Well, anyway, there were some Christians who were in Israel who were singing it and dancing and getting really excited. But of course, Israeli Jews were listening to them, and they had no idea what those Christians were singing. Because the name Jehovah, they don't pronounce the tetragrammaton as Jehovah or Yahweh. They believe the way it was spoken has now been lost to us. So they actually just refer it to as Adonai, which is actually another name for Lord. For example, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. In Hebrew, it's a tetragrammaton, the Lord, YHWH, said to Adonai in Hebrew. So they just use Adonai always. So if you become in any way accomplished in Hebrew, you would never read out YHWH in a class and start saying, and Jehovah said, the other students wouldn't even recognize Jehovah today, which makes it very difficult for the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses is an organization that's based on a kind of an old 18th, 19th century understanding of the Tetragrammaton, which has now been shown to be completely false. So if they're going to do anything, they should change their name to the Yahweh Witnesses, which of course they never will. So that's of interest. Do you know what the word syntax means? Anyone know syntax? Well, syntax is important. I guess we've got the kind of the skill set of people who are before me are more kind of scientists or engineers, so things like syntax is a different language, but it's very important. It's how our sentences are built up. So syntax in Hebrew I find to be fascinating because it's like a carpet, and it rolls out logically in Hebrew. And you normally always start off with this, verb, subject, object. So the verb goes first, it doesn't in English, and then the subject, and then the object. And it rolls out always like a carpet, like that, almost always. So if you're going to learn languages, you have to learn syntax. And in Hebrew, every word is connected to a triliteral root. What's a triliteral root? Everything comes back to three letters. So every word, and it has, for example, the word to guard, that's a good word, guard, is shema, which is an S, an M, and an R. And you got shema to guard, and then you have a whole family of words, of nouns, or adjectives, and verbs, all connected to that same root. So that's how our Hebrew works. And in Hebrew, you'll be glad to know, there are only two basic verbs. They're either, what I mean by verbs, verb paradigms, they're either perfect or imperfect. This is important grammar, to know the grammar of the Bible. What does perfect mean? It means something's completed. So that's often referred to as the past. But it's not exactly the past, or imperfect. So you've only got two verb paradigms in Hebrew, perfect or imperfect. But English is a very time-bound language, so it's hard to get our brains around because everything is very time-bound in English, so we think of it as past or future, but that's a bit simplistic. But let me just tell you something that I'll tell you to finish off before we look at Greek, is that then within the The basic verb in Hebrew is called kal, and that's the basic stem. And then you've got seven different possible verbs. So it's like a rainbow. So it starts off simple, gets a bit more difficult, but it doesn't get much more difficult after that. You've got kal, you've got nifal, piel, pual, hithpael, hifil, hophal. And some of these are active and some are passive. And so it's very important, when you're reading Hebrew, actually, it's very important for theological precision. And would you agree that precision is important? You know, you measure twice and cut once, is that right? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Well, you can become a Calvinist from Hebrew grammar if you've got the Holy Spirit. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant. So if you look at the details of that grammar, I will establish. Establish can be one of seven different verbs on that paradigm there. And actually what we find is it's hifil, which is active causative. And so when it says in Genesis 17 verse 7, the Lord says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant. What's the Lord saying? I will establish actively and causatively my covenant to be established. So that leaves no room for man. Ultimately, the establishment of God's covenant is God's responsibility. So that's very important to understand these things. But in classical education, there are three things that are important. And there are three things that are important for people to be preachers. There are three pillars of classical education, and it's grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And so the grammar of the Bible is essential if someone is going to logically produce an argument for rhetoric, which is then to be preached. Preaching is not the starting point. The starting point is the grammar of the Bible, and then the logic of the Bible, and then the rhetoric of the Bible, that we then bring that message to the people. But the foundational material is from the Scriptures, and it includes the grammar of the Scriptures, and they produce the building blocks. So that then we're not bringing our words, that's known as eisegesis, but we're bringing exegesis, bringing out what's the intended meaning of the words of God. So we get to Genesis 17 verse 7 and we're preaching. God says, I will establish my covenant. If you're an Arminian, you would say, yes, and we help the Lord and so forth. And you then put your own words into God's mouth, which we don't want people doing. If God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, then we need to be close, have close contact with the words to do the best job possible. It then carries the authority of God and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Because we're saying what God's saying, not what we want it to say. So secondly, let's move on to Greek then. We'll look to Hebrew, we'll look at Greek, and then we'll look at why it's important for men who are going to be in the ministry to be trained in Greek and Hebrew. Greek is, there are different forms of Greek. You've got Byzantine Greek, which was in the classical Greek period, like Aristotle. They wrote in classical Greek. You've then got Koine Greek, which is the New Testament period. You've then got up to about the 10th century, what's known as Byzantine Greek. And then if you go to Greece today, they speak modern Greek. They're all connected, but it's like, for example, if you see 4th century English, it's very difficult to read. You know what the word for I was in 4th century English? It was ich, which was either from German, ich, or Dutch, ich. So it's not easy to read. And so Greeks like that. But guess what? Probably the greatest military leader in the history of humanity was someone called Alexander the Great. Have you heard of him? Well, he died at the age of 32. He's probably the greatest military conqueror ever. And he conquered almost all the known world by the time he was 32 when he died. Alexander the Great, he died in 323. And as a result of conquering, he then established Koine Greek everywhere. And it was preparing the way providentially for Christ to come and for the New Testament to be written in Koine Greek. Because the New Testament was written in Koine Greek and then could spread all across this huge geographical area in a language that everyone knew. So Koine Greek, as I said, has 24 letters and 5 vowels. And you know the first Greek letter, which is? And the last Greek letter? Omega. So Jesus is the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the first and the last letter, as it were, in Greek. It's all the letters in between as well. Now, initially, the New Testament was written in majuscules, which were all capital Greek letters, and without any full stops and things like that. So it's not quite as difficult as you think to read it. But then later on, there was a cursive script, which is more like our own English today, with full stops and paragraphs. So the New Testament was written 100% in Greek. 100% in Greek. There is no Arabic in the New Testament. That's important, isn't it? There is no Latin in the New Testament. There is no Coptic. So the revelation of the New Testament has come 100% in Greek. And people say, well, when Jesus was saying this, was he saying it in Aramaic or in Greek? It's not really important for us to know, because all we know is that what we have preserved for us is in Greek. There are a smattering of Aramaic letters. Does anybody know how many words there are in Koine Greek, roughly? Anybody have a guess? One person? Junior, have a guess.
At least 10.
10 words?
At least.
Or 10,000? 5,500 words in Koine Greek. And you've got all the usual tenses, present tense, past tense, future tense, imperfect, perfect. And perfect tense, Adam has got a T-shirt on. I remember, I don't know if he was married at the time or not, whether Rivka bought it, I have no idea if he bought it himself. It's Tetelestai. Have you seen that T-shirt he walks around in? No? It's taken from the words that's recorded of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And it's a really important word for us, and it's a really important verb tense. Now, I know we have software engineers and we have psychologists and different people, and maybe grammar's not your strength, but this is important. Perfect tense, whenever it's used, it speaks of something that's been fulfilled, but has a present effect, a power today. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," in Greek, that was what's known as the perfect Greek tense. And he's saying, it is finished. Everything has been completed and fulfilled, but it has an effect today. It's not just a historical event, but it has power today. Well, thirdly and lastly in closing, is the necessity of ministers being trained in Hebrew and Greek. And that was really established at the time of the Reformation. People realized, we can't afford to have ministers with a second-hand knowledge of the Bible. And by that, in other words, they only rely on commentaries to understand the Bible. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where we have the Hebrew verb in this hefil, which is active and causative, "I will establish my covenant." Hopefully the precision of that persuades you, just that alone, of the importance of preachers being close to the biblical languages. Now, there was a John Piper you've probably heard of. He himself is a Baptist minister, he's an old man, but he's always been committed to languages. And he was influenced by a banker who wasn't a minister called Bitzer. And he has an article called "Bitzer Was a Banker." And he wrote this, John Piper. He says, "I have a debt to pay to Heinrich Bitzer, and I would like to discharge it by exhorting all of us to ponder his thesis." Bitzer said, "The more a theologian detaches himself from the basic Hebrew and Greek texts of the Holy Scriptures, the more he detaches himself from the source of real theology. And real theology is the fruitful foundation of a fruitful and blessed ministry. And I'd agree with that. I think if you're studying, you know, there's certain trees theologically that bear fruit every month and every year. And I would say Greek and Hebrew. And sadly, many people who train for the ministry, they don't give proper attention to Hebrew. They like Greek because it's sufficiently close. If you've done any maths, you know, you've got all these letters that are used in maths, omega and phi and so forth. So people feel a kind of initial affinity, but I encourage men, give 100% effort to both Greek and Hebrew, because Greek and Hebrew will end up, biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew, will end up being a tree that bears fruit all year round in your ministry. It gives a sharpness. It gives a freshness. It's not a secret knowledge. It's probably like the difference between, you don't know it so much today, but when high-definition TV came in, you saw the real difference between a high-definition TV and a regular one. It's not that Christians with their English Bibles, that they're some kind of dummy, that they can't really understand things. They can understand everything they need for salvation and for living a godly life. But there are certain areas that require the precision of having contact with the initial language. It's a bit like anyone can do DIY, but not everyone can be a chartered engineer. Would you agree with that, Simeon? Or can't even be an engineer, but they can do DIY. They're going to B&Q. Do we want B&Q DIY preachers, or would you rather have preachers who are like chartered engineers? Well, I hope the answer's clear. Let me just say a few reasons why it's important that biblical languages are essential for the church's ministers. Number one, God has revealed himself in a book. That's how he's revealed himself, with real human language, containing, therefore, words, sentences, verbs, nouns, adjectives, and all the nuances of that manner of communication. How would you feel if someone was a civil engineer, but they couldn't stand understanding about geology and how the, you know, you'd not really trust them, would you? You wouldn't want them to build a bridge. And so it's important that God's revealed himself in a book, and when he ministers, ministers really are preachers of this book. Secondly, because God's revealed himself in Greek and Hebrew, that's how the Almighty God has given divine revelation. That in itself should be reason enough for a minister to desire to want to know those languages. Thirdly, learning languages should take a theological commitment. It does involve sweat. It does involve hard work. But it helps to sort out those who are truly called to the ministry of the word, because it requires diligence and perseverance. The biblical languages alone is not enough, because I was instructed by a lecturer at Sheffield University in Hebrew, who, they were not just one person, quite a few, but they were not Christians. And actually, as we went on, I would sit on one side of the table with a Hebrew Bible, and this professor was well-renowned in Britain, on the opposite side of the table, going through books like the Book of Ruth, and we would come to completely diametrically opposite conclusions. I thought, how does that work? So the language in itself does not preserve truth. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that. So that keeps us humble, hopefully. But fourthly, when the preacher has regular contact with Greek and Hebrew from the original text, it brings a sharpness, it brings a precision, and it brings fresh light. Now, it's important, is when you're preaching, you know, you're not supposed to be standing there, oh, well, the Hebrew text says this, you know, with his nose stuck up in the air. And as I was reading the Greek New Testament this morning, you know, that can be arrogance. You know, we just don't need it. We need humility in the pulpit. But nonetheless, it can bring a precision. Number five, with the greater certainty produced by having contact with the original languages, comes a greater certainty and faith in the pulpit. Because when you mine things out, you realize this is true. This is absolutely true. So it brings a greater certainty. Sixthly, a weakness in Greek and Hebrew, according to John Piper. And if one or two of you are engineers, and you'll like this one, that a weakness in Greek and Hebrew, according to John Piper, gives rise to exegetical imprecision and carelessness. Now, Simeon very kindly has offered to put some ladders up and a rail up the back, you know, so we can get up to the books and probably use it as a study area. How would you feel if Simeon was to do that and said, well, you know, those rails are about right, and then Junior goes up to have a look and he puts his hand on the rail and the rail just collapses? What would you think about Simeon? It would cause a lack of trust in him, wouldn't it? You think, what kind of a cowboy is this guy? Well, likewise, Piper says, a weakness in Greek and Hebrew, according to John Piper, it gives rise to exegetical imprecision and carelessness. Lastly, if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God, which is Acts 20, verse 27, we'll look at the scriptures first and foremost, and not simply be running to blogs, vlogs, books, articles, the internet, podcasts, getting second-hand knowledge. I'm not saying some of those things are not helpful, but we'll go to get first-hand knowledge ourselves from the well of salvation, which is what we need ministers to do. They haven't got time for watching blogs and listening to podcasts all week long. Well, let me finish off. I want to contend for the necessity of biblical languages. They're not all that we need for ministers in the church, but they're a tool that is indispensable for the work of the ministry in the church. And I want to say this, it's never too late to start learning. It's never too late to be restored to an improved learning and to develop further, because a learner is the name of a true disciple who follows Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope I've given us something that's valuable for us to see, because we can live in a time where people think, well, anybody can preach. Well, that's not entirely true. We need not experts, we need people who walk with God, who are spiritually minded, and also who have been equipped with real tools. Well, shall we take a break for 5 minutes, and then that gives Adam a chance to get himself ready, and we're looking forward to what he'll bring to us. And I think your friend has asked if you can record it, Adam. He wants to get his own back.